We dealt with Methodism previously, and a lot of these holiness groups really are offshoots of various types from the Methodist doctrines that were in place, and some of the teachings of John Wesley, and we'll hopefully see that as we go through this. This was really a religious body that group, if you like, this holiness movement, at least in the Americas, that came out in the 19th century as a movement out of Protestant churches and really characterized by this doctrine of sanctification and leading to perfection, really, was a theory. And that was a follow-on to our friend John Wesley. The idea was if God is good enough to be able to save you from your sins, which is justification, then he's certainly capable of making you able to live a sinless life, which is through sanctification. And that's where their view was, and it's sinless life, not only in terms of action, but in terms of your thoughts and temperament. And that was their view for holiness. And this was what John Wesley called for. And I guess depending on, at the time, his adherence in himself, it was a question of whether this was a goal or whether this was achievable. And some held it to be achievable. The mid-1800s, there were probably a couple of dozen of these groups that grew out of the Methodist Church. And you'll hear some names, the Wesleyan Methodist Church of America being one of them. And there were a number of others as well. And they were organized to really serve the spiritual and the social needs of the people around them. And so they viewed that the, quote, mainstream Protestant movements weren't doing that, that they were too inward-looking. And so these other groups started up out of that. And in a lot of cases, or I guess in almost all cases, the idea was to, starting these groups was to facilitate this second blessing experience of sanctification, and that's where they theologically what they focused on, and the result of that to be a life of practical holiness and views. They had views that the mainstream, quote unquote, Protestant groups they were coming from, they didn't believe they didn't believe were doing that, and so they had in their view incentive to come out. As I mentioned, the Wesleyan Methodist Church was one of the bodies that came out of this. Free Methodist Church of North America, the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Salvation Army, and then the Church of the Nazarene, which we're going to talk a little more about. The Church of the Nazarene is probably, the holiness groups, is the group that has been the most influential. And probably consists of about, or make up about a third of the size-wise of these holiness groups. If you were to ask me several years ago about the Church of the Nazarene and holiness groups, I would immediately jump to the idea of Pentecostal. That's the association I would have. Well, it's interesting that the holiness groups I really started looking at themselves as a, if you like, the in political terms, the right wing, and the Pentecostal groups as being these liberal left wingers, and they actually speak pretty harshly about Pentecostal movements out of the holiness groups. So you can kind of disassociate those two movements from one another in terms of their practice, primarily their practices, primarily having to do with the speaking in tongues and the emotionalism that goes along with that. The first church of the Nazarene came out of Pasadena, California, gave you the name of the two guys that were involved in it, a fellow named Bressy and Whitney. And they had about 130 plus people involved in this group. But it wasn't the only state where this happened. You go into the northeastern United States, and there was a group called the Association of Pentecostal Churches of America. And in Texas, another group called the Holiness Church of Christ. And they got interested in merging as time went on with the Church of the Nazarene. And so it was in 1908 that they met and formed this Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. You think, well, Pentecostal is, to us is pretty descriptive. Well, to them it was pretty descriptive too, so they would ultimately change their name, drop the Pentecostal aspect of it, because of the association that Pentecostal had with speaking in tongues, and this was not their belief nor their practice. They were basically the Armenian Methodists in terms of their theology. They, you know, again, emphasized the grace issue that we talked about previously, and they promoted this whole idea of entire sanctification, the second work of grace, which would set the quote Christian apart for a life of holiness. The church, this particular church, Church of the Nazarene, currently has its headquarters in Kansas City. There's probably 2.5-3 million members worldwide as far as their size goes. They gave you in your lesson, there's an addendum 1, that has to do with the articles of faith of this group, their creed, if you like, which is basically a rewritten version of the Methodist discipline, given their history, makes some sense. They also hold to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we studied way back when. The government of the church, Church of the Nazarene, might be looked at as a combination of episcopacy and congregationalism. These big words. General Assembly of the Church has this, is a group that, like a lot of these assemblies, is made up of representatives. They meet, they make laws, etc. And they elect people to a board, and so the board will take care of administration. That's the executive group, so from year to year, during the year, between the meetings, they take care of the execution of the administration of the group. So that's just a brief synopsis of what this Church of the Nazarene is. If you don't know, if you've ever run into them, there are 10, 12 congregations here in the Houston area that are active, and so you may run into a friend that actually is part of that group. So don't confuse them. Don't accuse them of being Pentecostal, unless they, for some reason locally, have decided to move that way, which I would, you know, in this day and age, I wouldn't put it past them.
Paul,
yeah.
Do you know the background of why they chose the word Nazarene?
Jesus of Nazarene. Of Nazareth.
They would choose the Church of Jesus Christ, or, you know, like Nazarene.
Yeah, it just.
Bethlehem, we call it Bethlehem. Bethlehemite's a lot more of a tongue twister. You know?
They associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And so, Nazarene. And I don't think that name wasn't taken yet.
As I say, at this time, the Church of Christ was on the scene, you know, as what they might think as another denomination.
The Church of Christ, the restoration, as we call it, had started at this point in time. And in fact, one of these groups I mentioned that joined with them was the Holiness Church of Christ. Now, that's just because it's called Church of Christ. You know, just like we talk about now, just because you see Church of Christ on a sign doesn't mean it is a church that is, in fact, of Christ. So you've got to be aware of that. And if you go, I can tell you right now, if you go to, I think I mentioned this to you before, if you go to, I want to say it's Australia, Miranda this. And the term Church of Christ, you see a lot of Churches of Christ in Australia, as I recall, has absolutely no association with what we know in this country as whether liberal, institutional, conservative, anti, whatever range of Church of Christ nomenclature you want to apply to it, adjective. It's not that at all. It's an entirely different denomination. It's a denomination. It's an entirely different belief system. But they have that title on their signs. I wanted to talk about the doctrine of the holiness group, and it's a way of getting at, and it's looking at it from the standpoint of just taking stuff right out of the Articles of Faith. And it kind of drew my attention, not only because of the error, which I think can be demonstrated from within the Word of God, which is where we need to get our guidance in getting our faith. But it, to me, anyway, it also indicated a lot of strangeness, as in inconsistency. And hopefully that'll come out as I talk about this. When it comes to, I'll give you what the preamble is. And you get, you know, these items on sin, free will, first work of grace, etc., you'll find in their Articles of Faith. So these are not something I made up. And I just want to focus your attention on a few of them. On sin, the first one, sin B1, last part of that, they believe in original sin, or which is called depravity, or an actual personal sin. The number two there, look at the bottom sentence. We further believe the original sin continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until eradicated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you can have regeneration, and it takes care of the actual sins, but you still have this depravity until something else happens. Item three, we believe the original sin differs from actual sin in that it constitutes an inherited propensity to actual sin for which no one is accountable until its divinely provided remedy is neglected or rejected. Now, I don't know how you read that, but what that reads to me is your best bet is to not teach anybody else about the gospel. Because as long as you don't, they don't have to account for their actions. They would never come to that conclusion, but if you understand those words to mean something different, feel free to comment. Of course, the Bible, we've talked about this time and again, the Bible, what is sin?
An action.
It's an action. It's lawlessness. It's not a condition, which is what this would be calling for. And, men are accountable for their sin. We are called out to make a choice. You see this over and over again in the Bible. And the choice, we have a choice to follow and correct that situation or not. And it's interesting, the other thing about it, if sin really rises or arises from an inherited nature, how can men be held accountable for sinning? If it's our nature. I mean, why should we be held accountable? And it's illogical, on the face of it at least.
In the direct conflict of Ezekiel 18, you know what you put in there.
Yeah.
We would be accountable for our father's sins, or the son, the son's sins. We would be...
We're accountable for Adam's sin.
For
Adam's sin. Way back.
But I mean, that directly speaks to that, that...
Right, we are unaccountable if we've never heard the gospel. I've never been put in a position where this action could take place.
So ignorance is bliss.
Ignorance is bliss. Yeah. Free will. In the first sentence after the semicolon, through the fall of Adam, he became depraved so that he cannot now turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling of God. But we also believe that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all men, enabling all who will turn from sin to righteousness. believe on Jesus Christ for pardon, etc. So, the thing I found interesting about this is you are in a situation, according to this theology, in which you can't, by your own ability, change it. But God, in His wisdom, has provided something that will enable everybody to change. Well, it kind of raises the question, in my mind at least, what's the point of original sin if by God's action you're not going to be held back by it in the first place? You see the inconsistency with their theology? The logic just doesn't, to me, does not hang together. Yeah, it just makes you ask the question, you know, so what? Why? What difference does it make? Because God takes care of it anyway. So what's the big deal? And, of course, the other thing that I find, we talked about this, I think, when we talked Calvinism, 2 Peter 3:9. What does God want all men to do? Sorry? So if all men, if he wants all men to be saved, to repent and be saved, and they're not, what's God's problem? God just failed, didn't he? And you know, we saw that when we talked about this in Calvinism. Now we have the first work of grace. Look number two under that. The first work of grace is complete in that it is fully adequate to meet man's need at the moment. If you continue on, at the top of the next, well, I don't know what's the top of your next page, but further on, it says, man is a sinner not only because of what he has done, but who he is. The inclination to sin does not disappear at conversion, but continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until eradicated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he's been forgiven, but his sin doesn't disappear, his inclination, his depravity, until something else happens. Okay? And I want to speak to that in a moment, and we'll get further down. But taking that on the face of it, we've already talked about sin is an act. And this idea of depravity, total depravity, the idea of inherited sin, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. There's no differentiation between actual and inherited. There is no inherited sin in the base case, the type they're talking about here. And certainly nothing about actual and original sin. But so we've had we've had justification, so your actual sins can be forgiven, but this inclination sticks around. So now we have the second work of grace, the entire sanctification. We believe the entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought, here's how you get it. It is wrought with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer for life and service. So you have the second work of grace. You have something happens with respect to the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And, of course, if you're a Pentecostal, that's going to mean you're going to see evidence of that. These, I don't know what their evidence is other than warm, fuzzy feeling. But the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and now you have this abiding dwelling. If their claim is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which it is, and we've studied this time and again, studied it in Acts, studied it in the New Testament, to whom was the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised?
Apostles.
For what purpose?
To witness.
Okay, and
the gospel. You know,
to witness and the gospel, that's and true. And absolutely help. True. And to confirm that witness, wasn't it?
Yeah.
That was the word they spoke. And was the promise ever to you and me or anybody else that's walking this earth today? And when did this, you know, when did that, when the miracles associated with that was confirmed, when did they cease?
Well, all the apostles died.
And?
No, I don't think they named their hands off.
That. Okay, and that's no more of that going on. So, there you are. I mean, this is this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit, first of all, it's called. Secondly, where in the Bible, could somebody please tell me in the Bible where you find the first action of grace, first work of grace, that is justification, and then this entire sanctification, the second act? Right. In fact, if anything, just the opposite is taught. That is, you'll see them linked. You'll see the terms linked. Justification, sanctification. What does sanctification mean?
Setting aside.
And set aside. We've been justified. We've been set aside. We've been set aside to live a life of holiness. There's no two ways about that. That's a true statement. We've had a lifestyle. Lifestyle should have a lifestyle change with justification. It comes with obeying the Word of God.
You may have read it, in other places about this. What amazes me is that they go back to Adam's sin, original sin, but they talk about the nature of man. Adam was created in the image of God. He was everything was good that God made. God made him a choice. He gave him a choice. You can choose to obey me or you can choose to do sin. They chose to sin. So, you know, to follow down the line from how God dealt with Adam and how and his nature when he was created doesn't fit any of the protocol of belief.
Right.
You know, that these have.
Correct.
All right. Looking at these articles of faith that you have in your addendum number 1, I guess it's been true of most of the other creeds in the scripture. Yeah, that's what you believe. Can you back it up with something? Right? One scripture or another?
Well, I think you go into his, maybe in some cases. Some cases. Not all. Some cases you go into if you were to have the minutes of the meeting, so to speak, of when they decided these things, you might see what they use as basis. I think you can actually go, did not do this, but you can actually go in on some of these and look them up and on the religious pages for these things, and you can find some back, what they now would say, back this up. I wondered about this one in particular, I did not go back. The thought crossed my mind this morning, so that's why I didn't go back and look on the sanctification linkage with the Holy Spirit, needing a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're like trying to find, well, where might they have gotten something like that? And I don't know if this has anything to do with what they would say, but if you look at Romans 15:16, it says, and it's Paul talking. In fact, I'll read 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace which was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, do they use that verse to say, well, here, the Holy Spirit, you've got to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit? But if you know the book of Romans, how did these people become sanctified by the Holy Spirit?
The faith in the gospel.
What's the book start off with? The power of the gospel to save. And how is that gospel delivered? By the Word of God. How? By through the Holy Spirit. How do these people come into a relationship with God to be sanctified?
Preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, right. They all sin, fall short of the glory of God. And what's chapter 6 talk about? They've been what?
Baptism.
Been buried in baptism. So, and they're now following what are the bookends of Romans? And maybe some of you may know what I'm talking about. There are bookends on the book of Romans. The phrase. Obedience of faith, both ends. And so, Romans, you're not going to fall into that trap. That's one verse that I can think of. And I can give you, there are other verses that fight against, make statements that are totally at odds with this idea of second sanctification, or second work of grace called sanctification.
Looking at Romans 15 and 16, what's sanctified by the Holy Spirit is offering of the Gentiles. That's what that's tied to. I mean, that's not an individual, right? I mean, that's his work with the Gentiles, right?
Yes, in terms of them being set apart in terms of their life. What's the book of Romans? Yeah, I agree. What's the book of Romans talk about throughout? And the book of Romans talks about throughout their obedience to faith, obedience to the Word of God and their conversion. And it's interesting, as he makes the argument 9 through 11, chapter 9 through 11, that he holds up the Jews, and the Jews who have not accepted Christ, have not been faithful, had the kind of faith, are no longer part of God's people. But should they decide, individually, should they decide, he'd be added back, is the picture he uses, added back as faithful people to the body of God, or God's people, rather. Yeah,
I think the sanctifying, too, for these individuals may be referring to individuals that have already obeyed the gospel, but there are certain points he had to write about, so they might clean up and turn away from those things.
Now, say it, wait a minute, say it again.
Well, in this point, he says that, he had to write to them again concerning some points so that an offering might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It almost sounds like he's saying that there were some items that he had to bear from the people that had already received God's word, that wanted to be acceptable by them renewing themselves to an obedience to the word.
Clearly, as you look through the book of Romans, he's talking to a people, from what I can tell, both Gentiles and Jews, that were part of the Roman congregation. And a lot of the warnings or admonitions he gives throughout are directed toward the possibility, actually directed toward actions that have been taken by people historically, and the potential for those actions, their actions, to lead them astray. And to me, chapter 9 through 11 is exhortation to faith, because you see what, you've got an example of what Jews did. But anyway, look, I bring this up because I was kind of looking for where's the connection to where might this thinking come from? In terms of it goes back to the Methodists. And we've talked about this before. There are a number of these things, just like taking the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. A lot of these things come about not because of a refreshed look at the Word of God, but because this is the past, and we've inherited this tradition. And we haven't changed that. And it's not because we went back and studied it and say this is it. Okay. Where are you?
You're never going to finish this lesson.
I am too.
looking at the language in these articles of faith, they're talking about the regeneration, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, are they saying that once you're regenerated, they say that inclination to sin disappears once you're... So are they saying once that happens that you don't sin anymore?
The regeneration, the first act of grace, work of grace, to regenerate
you. Saves your sins.
Saves you from your sins. But you're still inclined to sin.
Right.
And how do we get rid of that?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Now you're not inclined. You're
living a perfect life from there on.
It's eradicated by the remember, this is going to holiness. Now, whether or not they would convince, they will not say you can't sin. I'll show you that if we get a little further on. But this is the inconsistency I want to point out. One of them. Since you brought it up, look at falling for grace. We believe that man, through the possession of the experience of regeneration and entire sanctification, may fall from grace and apostatize. But if you jump back up to what we've been talking about on the regeneration, or what we've been talking about, regeneration on 2, it says the inclination to sin does not disappear at conversion, but continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until eradicated by the Holy Spirit. See, you're in a loop. You can't get out of it.
It seems like this doctrine, more than others, that I've noticed, speaks out on both sides of his mouth. It says one thing, and another place, and it's another discipline.
Oh, not almost.
Many places, more than others.
Yes.
Very inconsistent within itself.
Now, if you look at the Methodist discipline, and I didn't do this, I want to go back and look. This is a rewritten Methodist discipline. And I'm not sure that Methodist discipline may be just as two-sided or double-tongued. Okay.
In a way of refuting this, I would point to Galatians 2, where Paul talks about Peter being carried away by the hypocrisy of the Jews. Now, here is Peter, baptized by the Holy Spirit. So by their definition, that inclination to sin is removed from him, but yet he still stumbles. There's a clear black and white example right there.
Sure. It just runs into itself. There's no way getting, as Rocky said, it's together both sides of the mouth. It's just so clear. And I don't know how you defend it. Because you can certainly point out in scriptural cases where that's not the case. I think for people, let me say this about one thing. For people who are involved in these kinds of groups, they do not typically go back and they probably wouldn't even know what the articles of faith are. They've heard them, they've heard the teaching from the pulpit, and they buy into that. And that's, again, caution to us. Don't buy into everything you hear. If you can't, be like the Bereans. And go back and test it against what you can read in God's Word. And I doubt that in a lot of cases they even have that. I don't know if they even know what the articles of faith are, frankly. But that some may.
Well, can I throw 2 cents in here?
Sure.
There are people that believe that after they're baptized they do not sin. And I'm unclear as to whether it's because, they say they do not sin. So there was a guy that was a preacher at Oklahoma State who said this. So I went back to 1 John 1.
Right.
And he threw 1 John 1 John 3, 6 at me. And he said, 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So there are people that, they take this verse and they use it as a reason for making the claim that they don't sin at all. There's that version. There's also people that, once saved, always saved. So you run into Baptists that once they're saved, then they can't sin again. And if they sinned again, it's because they weren't saved in the first place. So, in answer to that one, I would go back to Hebrews chapter 6, where basically Hebrews chapter 6, the beginning, is dedicated to explaining how if you're enlightened and you decide to go backward, you're crucifying Christ again. That's a pretty powerful presentation.
Fairly straightforward. You go to the same thing in Hebrews 10. You go to the same thing. Or you go to a similar example in Acts 8.
Right.
Bring up the case in John, 1 John. I think can be refuted pretty quickly. You take 1 John 1.
Right.
He's not writing. He's not stating this to people. Let's see how I want to say this. He's not stating this to people who are practicing sin in the sense of that's their lifestyle.
Right.
They're walking in sin. He's preaching this to you and me for sure. We say we're in sin.
When you study that, when you take a step back, you know, and you're not just looking at it from a debate perspective, but you're looking at it from a how you live perspective. You know, we live in this life. We're baptized, but then we constantly have to worry about sin. And what if we do fall into sin, then where's the hope? You know, in 1 John 1:9, he explains that you can't lose hope if you go back and sin. You know, you have to approach God and ask for forgiveness and basically get back on the cart and continue the ride.
Yeah. Okay. Modern Pentecostal movement. There's a fellow named, historically speaking in this country, a fellow named Sperling in the late 1800s had a quote revival, which was a thing back in those days, a lot of those going on, and there was supposedly speaking of tongues there. And this is where you'll find the Church of God of Cleveland will trace its beginning. Another fellow by the name of Parham, who founded the Bethany Bible College over in Kansas a couple years later, led about 40 students of his college in a, quote, earnest seeking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was speaking in tongues as this evidence. And so they went out and for several weeks would do whatever they did to seek baptism of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there was a woman by the name of Agnes Osmond, who was a Methodist student that was associated with this group, who spoke in syllables no one could understand after she had had hands laid on her. And so they view this as, while other people had been, quote, baptized by the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues, this was a unique event in that they had been seeking this sign. And so this was looked at as the beginning of the Pentecostal movement of that nature. And so they would, from that time forward, would seek to see the sign of being baptized by the Holy Spirit through this speaking in tongues. And so that's your beginning of the modern activity that's involved in. Well, Parham moved to locally and started this Bible school here, and he had a fellow named Seymour that was associated with that and was set at his feet, so to speak. And Seymour went out to Los Angeles and met with a group of Nazarenes and started preaching this doctrine within that group. And they didn't think much of it, kicked him out, basically. And he went into a home and started meeting in that home. And I think this place is actually a historical site now. But it was the 312 Azusa Street, and supposedly had Pentecostal experiences that went on inside there, and therefore that spread. And there are some 26 I gave you of groups that trace their experience with that doctrine to Azusa Street, and it's, you know, this set of events. I'm just going to throw these out because you may or may not have heard of them. You're going to hear about some of them. The Assemblies of God we're going to talk about. Church of God in Christ we're going to talk about. There's the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. All those have over 1 million members. Church of God in Cleveland, the Full Gospel Fellowship of Churches and Ministers International, the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, the International Pentecostal Holiness Church, Pentecostal Church of God, and then there are a bunch of smaller ones, even than those. And you probably, if you drive down the street, from one month to the next, you're liable to see another one pop up. And I assume these are Pentecostal. I don't know that they are, but they kind of strike me as that. Where, you know, individuals decide to start a church for whatever reason. Assemblies of God is the largest of the group. They relate back to Parham and Azusa Street, Seymour and Azusa Street, all of that. And Assemblies of God historically there was a church called the Church of God in Christ, which is also Pentecostal. That they were the Assemblies of God came out of that to start the Assemblies of God, and that was in part due to racial tensions. The Church of God in Christ was largely, it was mixed at the time. Today it's largely black, and the Assemblies of God that started then were largely white, and so you had that issue. And the whole segregation issue. Another one was they thought there wasn't sufficient structural support for missionary work. And so they separated themselves out. Well, they had a gathering of further on down the road of a bunch of these preachers that came out of that. And they decided to form a cooperative called the General Council of Assemblies of God. And they would have, down the road, they would have a schism within that group where you would have a breakout group because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll talk about the group that broke out, which was a oneness. They're called Oneness Pentecostals. So they believe that God is, they believe in baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. And not in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. How they get to that is not clear to me. And despite the fact I've tried to teach them, teach a person that was in this group. The schism ended up with about a fourth of the Assembly of God ministers forming this separate holiness group. In fact, by and large, all of Louisiana at the time, everybody that was in Louisiana went off to this group. Then the residual Pentecostal groups would end up coming together and coordinating and would turn into the World Pentecostal Assemblies of God Fellowship. And you can go on the internet and you can find them. There's like 150 different sub-assemblies, if you like, that form this worldwide assembly called the Assemblies of God Fellowship. So that the Assemblies of God, I put their creed in there. It's a little bit shorter, but it gives you a sense of where they're coming from. There's a Church of God, another group, Church of God of Cleveland. And there are about 20 of those here, and probably half their population, or half those congregations look to be Hispanic. And they're the second largest in the world. They probably got 6-7 million.
Church of God of Cleveland?
Yeah.
Never heard of.
And they've got. Cleveland? It's Cleveland, Tennessee, by the way. Cleveland, Tennessee.
And our Cleveland, I thought they'd be famous for something.
This traces its way back, and we talked about Sperling earlier. Traces its way back to Sperling. This is actually the first, time-wise, first group Pentecostals. But they weren't making too much progress in terms of growing until a fellow named Thomason, who was a former Quaker, by the way, decided to get with them. He climbed a mountain known, I love these stories, he climbed a mountain known now as Prayer Mountain, and reportedly being divinely assured that this fledgling church was indeed God's reestablishment of the New Testament church upon earth. Having been reassured, he went back, he became their pastor, but he had great organization and drive, so he helped this church grow. And in fact, he didn't believe in baptism. Funny thing about it, he didn't believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit at the time, and the speaking in tongues part of it. And later on, he would be converted over to that as well. Again, their theology, like all these groups, Wesleyan, Armenian, in terms of what they believe. Church of God in Christ, I mentioned a moment ago, it's got over 6 million members worldwide. I said I was going to finish. Y'all made a liar out of me. I'm going to pick up right there. Just got a couple minutes on that and the next one. United Pentecostal. So. And then we'll be into, believe it or not, we'll be into the restoration.
Oh, man.